Hi, this is Drew. I just wanted to offer a point of clarity before we get into the episode. The episode you're about to listen to, Dr. Matt Barrett, I hope you enjoy. It's really good. There's a point in there a few minutes in where I mentioned this concept of the invisible church. And as I went and listened and played it back before publishing it, I didn't really think I was that clear on what I was saying. And so I just wanted to take the opportunity here to offer some clarity on it. The invisible church, what I meant by that was this concept that the reformers held to, the reformers of the 16th century, this concept of what the true church is, which is not something they invented, but it goes back to, well, it has some precedence in the early church, where the church was always understood, of course, as something here on earth. It's something we experience here on earth together. It's something we worship. The church has always been understood to have a transcendent value to it as well, or a transcendent dimension to it, being the mystical body of all believers. And so fast forward to the 16th century, the reformers such as Luther and Calvin, they understood the, and Philip Melanchthon, who articulated this very well, in his writings, the church is wherever the gospel is rightly preached and then heard, as well as the sacraments being duly ministered. Because wherever the gospel is preached and heard, is where the good news, of course, is heard. The good news of God through Christ Jesus has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves, right? We are saved by faith in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. We are saved on account of Christ, not by anything we do, not by our own righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness is how we are saved, by which we are saved. And so where that good news is heard and trusted in, that is who is in the church, right? So the justified sinners, right? The sinners who are justified by faith, that comes from the proclamation and hearing of the gospel. And so that is where, so the true church is not necessarily the Roman Catholic Church or the Anglican Church or the Lutheran Church or the churches of the Reformed tradition, right? There can be true Christians found amongst all those church bodies, because it's something that's ultimately transcends those types of man-made boundaries. And so that is the concept of the invisible church, right? It is a mystical body of sorts. And so that's what the concept of the church the reformers held to, which is different from the concept of the church that the Roman Catholic Church, of course, holds to, and which sees itself as really having the full validity in calling it of being the true church, of seeing itself as having the, if not the only right, at least the fullest sense of having the right to call itself the true church, because they see themselves as the church that's been instituted by Christ here on earth, and that is to be found within in their constituted church body of the Roman Catholic Church. And so it's just a different concept. And so that's what I meant by invisible church. But without further ado, hope you all enjoy this episode. God bless. Hi, everyone. Thanks for tuning in to Doth Protest Too Much, a podcast on Reformation, theology, and history. This is Andrew, or Father Drew, and joining James and myself today is Dr. Matthew Barrett, a historian and scholar of the Reformation. Dr. Barrett is an associate professor of theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and the author of numerous books, some of the more recent ones being None Greater, The Undomesticated Attributes of God in 2019, Canon, Covenant, and Christology, Rethinking Jesus and the Scriptures of Israel in 2020,
and Simply Trinity in 2021. He's joining us today to talk about and give us a peek of his upcoming book, Reformation as Renewal, Retrieving the One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, which will be released in about a week. And so you can also tune in to hear Dr. Barrett regularly at Credo Podcast. That is C-R-E-D-O, which is connected with Credo Magazine, of which he is executive editor. Both the podcast and the magazine regularly serve as forums for topics of theology, especially in relation to the Reformation. So, Dr. Barrett, thanks for being on the podcast today.
Yeah, thank you for having me.
Yeah.
It's good to talk some theology.
Yeah. Well, we're looking forward to it. And I'm sure, you know, many are excited to read your book, Reformation as Renewal. I see it advertised a lot, at least on my end. Maybe it's just the algorithms that have me and my interest figured out that it shows up a lot as I scroll. But it sounds like it's going to be a good continuation, you know, on the conversation about Reformation. And importantly, it sees the Reformation, from what I gather, in its historic setting, kind of the philosophical and intellectual milieu. And, you know, I've read and I'm a fan of like scholars like Heiko Obermann and Stephen Osmond, you know, who wrote, you know, kind of that trend of scholarship since the kind of the 80s and 90s, who, even though the Reformation, it was in one end a decisive break from the past in a certain sense, many of the seeds were planted for it really in the late medieval tradition. And so, you know, it's and so, you know, and also the Reformation being is at least the people behind it, they saw it as a recovery of what was good in the past. So it sounds like this book is really going to emphasize that a lot. And so and of course, the subtitle of your book is Retrieving the One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So but I want to start first with asking you, what got you interested in the Reformation and the reformational period?
Oh, goodness. You're asking me to go way back now. It's hard to remember what first inspired me in that direction. I think early on, especially as a young Christian, the church fathers were quite influential. I remember reading Augustine very early, and that changed me, reading Augustine's Confessions, that changed me in a significant way. But I also remember very early on reading Calvin's Institutes. And I was a young Christian at the time, but I remember reading through Calvin's Institutes, and it didn't take long till I realized that here was a biblical scholar who, yes, is writing commentaries on the Bible, who's preaching regularly on God's word, and yet at the same time, he's concerned about the theological welfare of his congregation. And not just that, but even students of theology that would go on to be pastors and preachers themselves. And so he's writing catechisms and confessions. And early on, his early editions of his Institutes are, well, much smaller versions of what comes by 1559, but it's an attempt on Calvin's part to instruct, even to catechize in a sense, in order to hand on the Reformation faith to the next generation. I think when I was reading through Calvin's Institutes, even though when I was young, you know, a young Christian, I didn't quite know the entire context, it was conspicuous enough that here is Calvin. Yes, he's putting forward Protestant principles such as sola fide and sola scriptura, and he's articulating union with Christ and so much more. And yet, at the time, it was possible to ignore the fact that Calvin was so conversant with the church fathers, as well as certain medieval theologians. And it wasn't just that he was conversant and aware, but he was actually trying to retrieve that which he felt responsible to carry forward. Mm-hmm. And just in a very primitive sense, that left an impression on me. I thought, this is the way, this is at least what it's supposed to mean to be Protestant. And it struck me at the time how different that was from Protestants I knew.
Yeah. Today. Now, what was your background? Because so you were in a certain Protestant environment.
Yeah. So I grew up. I'm from California originally, and though I'm now in Kansas City and love the Midwest. I grew up in more or less just a free church type environment. And so as you can imagine, this was missing. Yeah. There were many good things that in my experience that churches I was part of when I was a young Christian did well, emphasizing, say, the Bible or loving one another. Mm-hmm. But there was also a lot missing. And like I said, when by the time I opened Calvin, it hit me that, well, first of all, where has theology been? Mm-hmm. The move, I think, is an important one, right? That, yes, we preach God's word. The churches I grew up in were faithful to do that, sometimes even verse by verse, which was tremendous. But sometimes Christians I knew didn't know what to do then when they were posed with a big question, maybe even a systematic question that transcended any particular passage or book of the Bible and really required a more theological, contemplative answer. Mm-hmm. And so anyways, when I started to read Calvin, that was though I was also reading Augustine, which actually was coincidentally very fitting, given how much Calvin quotes Augustine, that proved to be really eye-opening in my experience.
You know, it's I've kind of noticed that too. Well, you said kind of the free church background or the free church environment you grew up in. I've noticed kind of the freer the church and the more autonomous the church, I guess, perhaps the farther it has fallen away from, I mean, you get bits of the, like you said, there were good things about it. The reformational good pieces of the reformational heritage still came through in some way. But yeah, I've noticed, I think pastorally, a lot of people are carrying a lot of big questions. And it was really amazing when I started to really seriously study theology and theologians of the past, I've realized how these big questions are not new questions, and they've been tackled, they've been tackled by people with a concern of trying to read it or to come at it the best they could through the light of Scripture, and that's what you see, in theologians of all the history of the church. So I think that's why church history is so important, and one of the points of this podcast is to emphasize how Protestants, in fact, do have that resource, that well to draw from, from figures in our own past and heritage. So yeah. So you're Baptist, James and I here are Episcopalian, and for instance, a lot of Episcopalians our parishioners who listen to this show will relate. We'll recognize the phraseology of one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We say this in creedal statements, including in church every week, every Sunday, when we say the Nicene Creed at our Eucharist. And for some, if people hear that in a church setting that isn't a Catholic church, that is a Roman Catholic church, but yet they hear those words that we believe in a one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So for some, that begs the question, what exactly are we, Episcopalians or Reformed Baptists, why are we using this phrase about ourselves? Are we Catholic? Go ahead and break that down for us. I guess tackle the this concept of Catholicity.
Yeah. So this brings us right to the center of my book, because you're exactly right. Sometimes when people hear the word Catholic today, they immediately go to Roman Catholic. But the way that we're using the word Catholic is different. Maybe I could be even so bold to say we're not limiting the word or narrowing the word to Roman. But my book would argue that the Protestants saw Catholicity as far more expansive than that. And that was one of their main criticisms. You think of Calvin, for example. This is one of Calvin's main criticisms in response to some of his Roman opponents, is he says to them, you know, you are calling Christians to come back to Mother Rome, but you've confined Catholicity to Rome. And so Calvin says that's a problem, because Catholicity is actually much broader than that. This comes out especially in the 1540s. You think of the mid-1540s, for example, and the Diet of Speyer, in which you have all these presentations, right, to Charles V. And Calvin, at one point, is accused of being this innovative and rash, innovative and pious monster. And, you know, Calvin didn't take that too well. and his response is essentially, what? You know, what? Mm-hmm. What? How could they say this? And the reason Calvin is so disturbed by that charge is because he sees his Reformed articulation of the church as a renewal of Catholicity, not an abandonment, mm-hmm. an abandonment of Catholicity. Calvin said, no, that would be the radicals, but I'm not a radical. I'm actually attempting to renew the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, which I suppose raises the question, then, what do we mean by Catholic? Well, when that word is used in, say, the Nicene Creed towards the end, the word simply means universal. It's referring to the church universal. And that is full of meaning, isn't it? Because the church universal is not only the church across time, going back to the church fathers and even the apostles, but it's also the church globally. And Calvin understood that. And this too becomes a weapon in his hand, because Calvin can say, well, what about the East? Should I not be quoting the Eastern fathers? You read Calvin's Institutes, of course he quotes the Eastern fathers everywhere. Mm-hmm. And so you see his point. I think for us as Protestants, you know, and this is something, whether you're a Reformed Presbyterian, whether you're an Anglican, whether you're Lutheran, whether you're Baptist, the remarkable thing about the 16th century, and I think we could, you know, add the 17th century, is despite all the differences that these traditions have, they more or less agree on this point. They more or less agree that when it comes to the invisible church, and when it comes to our faith and the object of our faith, which is Christ, and the God of Christ, right? The God of the gospel, if we could put it that way, our faith is not limited to Rome, but it actually is far more expansive than Rome, and it stretches down through the ages, so that we too have every right to say with the creed, we are part, and we confess, we believe that word credo, we believe in the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church.
Right.
Yeah.
You know, it's funny. I mean, the Catholic Church, of course, famously or infamously, however you want to look at it, this is more so pre-Vatican II. There's the concept that there is no salvation outside of the church. That's probably the current Catholic stance, even though there's some nuance there and there's some things to parse out with that. But that's actually true for at least Reformational Protestantism as well, because that there's no salvation outside the church, but they're working with two different concepts of church. With the Reformational Protestant, I mean, these 16th century bodies that you said, as much as they differ with each other on things, they're united around the idea that the church, which is universal, small c Catholic, across space and time, is also in a sense invisible. It's an invisible church, and it's consists of the justified sinners.
Yeah.
And so that's if you're not a justified sinner, you are outside of the church. And so you know, that definitely, I mean, you definitely see it in Luther's writings, especially in his commentaries on Genesis, when he speaks of the church. And so it's like, that really can't be used, I think, as a good criticism against Protestantism, that we actually, in many ways, have a high ecclesiology.
Yeah, I think you're right on. I think that's spot on. It's so interesting, isn't it, when the magisterial reformers encounter certain radical groups, and they are, you know, diverse and sometimes very different from one another, but when they encounter some of the most extreme versions, the reformers really do cringe when they hear certain radicals say the church has been lost since the apostles. And I mean, part of the reason they cringe is because that's such a dismal view of history, first of all. But I think the other reason they cringe is because they understand that Jesus has been faithful to his words. He's been faithful to do what he says, that he will build his church and not even the gates of hell will prevail. And that the Holy Spirit has not disappeared. the Holy Spirit has been faithful to perfect that promise across the ages. So that to say that everything's been dark since the apostles is, in one sense, to accuse the Holy Trinity itself of failing to do that which it had promised. I think that the reformers looked at some of these radicals and said, if what you're saying is true, then you've really cut us off. You've cut us off. You've really chopped our legs out from under us. And you've given Rome credence. You've given Rome credibility. Their accusation of novelty and innovation, it then sounds more credible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, you know, the popular image of the Reformation that a lot of people have in their mind is one of of protest, right? It's always kind of and it was a protest and it was a conflict. But for instance, the popular image people have in their mind when you say Reformation will be an image probably of Luther nailing the theses on the church door, but all to say is that, it is seen as a moment of protest, a period where certain people in the church took big issues with others in the church of their day. And of course it in soon time, you know, broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. So we tend to think, you know, Protestant and Catholic as two different things, you know, and, you know, the worship, the culture, the ethos between what we can see in the Roman Catholic Church and what we see in the broader Protestant churches are very different. There are things we see as distinctively Catholic and distinctively Protestant, if you will. But if we were to take a time machine back to the 16th century and see the early development of, the Reformation, we see some, key figures like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli over in Switzerland, Thomas Cranmer in England, as being very conscious of, this concept of Catholicity that we've been talking about. And they saw their efforts that they put forth as to ensure the church remains truly Catholic, as you put it a little bit ago. What were these efforts like? What are some of the the central principles, I guess, that really united all the reformers to ensure this Catholicity as they saw it?
Well, there certainly was a lot that united the reformers with the church Catholic, the church universal. I think sometimes, when we go back to the 16th century, there can be a danger because our eyes are drawn towards just the mountain of books that are published by 16th century individuals on both sides of the issue. And we're naturally wrapped up in, and rightly so, we're wrapped up in debates over justification and where is ultimate authority? Where does that reside? Is it how do we define tradition? And what does that mean for, say, ecclesiology and the papacy and so on? Mm-hmm. And some of these debates then carry over into, the afterlife. Well, what do we think of purgatory? These debates were critical. In some sense, they were overdue. Mm-hmm. It wasn't that nobody in history had thought through these issues. I mean, when we go back to Augustine and the Pelagian controversy, Augustine is thinking through, how do we define grace? What do we make of original sin? And for good reason, then, the reformers are indebted to someone like Augustine. But the danger I'm speaking of is this. We can assume then that to be Protestant means that that's the sum of it. Mm-hmm. I think we see this today in countless ways. You take, it could be a seminary student, it could be a Christian in the pew, it could be a pastor. And if you were to ask them, what is the definition of Chalcedon? You probably would get a blank stare. Mm-hmm. Why would that, how could that happen? Given the fact that here is an area of the Christian faith, Christology, that is a matter of orthodoxy, right? Likewise, we could do a similar exercise with the Trinity, let alone the attributes of God and so on. The point I'm trying to make is what the reformers choose to debate is, or let me put it this way, those areas where the reformers are silent are just as are just as telling as those areas where they are vocal. Mm-hmm. In other words, we need to make sure that we are paying attention to the grand sweep of theology that they took no issue with, mm-hmm. and they had no debate with. And that's a lot.
It is, yeah.
Everything from theology proper to various components of anthropology and ethics to Christology. And so much more, even eschatology. It's a lot. And so mm-hmm. here, I think the corrective that I'm trying to make is to say, when the reformers appealed to their Catholicity, they did so in at least two ways. One, they demonstrated that they were Orthodox. And this is why Luther, as boisterous as Luther is, early on, later in his career, he's very intentional to write on the creeds. Mm-hmm. And likewise, when you look at the Reformed wing of the Reformation, they are quite direct in their confessions as to their allegiance to Christian Orthodoxy. We could give an example that might be more familiar to your listeners. When you think of the English Reformation, mm-hmm. someone like John Jewell. John Jewell, he's making, at a very critical moment in the history of England, he's essentially making an apology mm-hmm. for Catholicity to demonstrate that the Church of England has the right to make that claim. My point is, for each wing of the Reformation, they are attempting to demonstrate their Catholicity first and foremost by means of their orthodoxy. Mm-hmm. And this is why I think when they see certain radicals that are straying on matters of orthodoxy, the Reformers are very quick to separate themselves. So you mm-hmm. think of Menno Simons and Johannes Lasco over Chalcedonian Christology.
Right.
I mean, we could sum up the entire debate in a sentence. I mean, it's essentially Lasco saying to Menno Simons, if only you had read the definition of Chalcedon,
right?
Then we could have avoided this entire deviation into very aberrant Christology. And so that's the first thing. The second thing I would mention is this: even on those disputed doctrines, mm-hmm. such as the authority of Scripture or justification sola fide, even there, isn't it interesting that the Reformers, they don't say, okay, well, here's the exception to our mm-hmm. Catholicity. We understand we're doing something new here. No, not at all. In fact, they are going back and they are retrieving the argument of certain church fathers and sometimes even certain medieval thinkers in order to buttress their position mm-hmm. on, say, the formal or the material principle of the Reformation. Now, granted, sometimes it's a development. It doesn't always happen at once. I think with Luther, for instance, it takes time. Luther is, you know, when you read Luther, from one year to the next, he's maturing and developing in his thought. And he's very humble he knows that. But the point is, whether it's someone like Luther who's developing on the spot or someone else like a John Jewell who seems at times to be, you know, his feet planted in one spot. Either way, they all recognize this, so that even when they are making their case for these disputed areas of doctrine, they are essentially saying to Rome, well, Calvin says this, doesn't he? He says, if the church fathers were put on the scale, it would tip in our favor.
Right.
And here he doesn't just mean, you know, the Trinity or Christology. He is referring to those disputed doctrines. Yeah.
Sola fide, I came across a blog online that had just, you know, all this, I guess it was kind of proof texting away, but all these excerpts from the fathers on justification by faith, and it all sounded very reformational. I know there's some, you know, there is some different concepts of grace that have, you know, may have been at play, but the idea of your work's not contributing anything, that's not some unique reformational insight at all. So
it's really not. And even when you you know, you think of someone like Thomas Cranmer and his sermon on justification, you can see, you know, if someone who's theologically minded, they can see what he's after here, that there's been this happy exchange that's taken place, and that there's been an imputation of Christ's righteousness. Well, I don't think Cranmer is just inventing this.
Right.
And I don't think he thinks I'm the first one to see this since the Apostle Paul.
Right.
It's interesting. I've read some, you know, some historians, and they don't know what to do with Cranmer at this point, because they think, well, they either will say, no, he can't be saying that, or he is saying it, and they're not quite sure how to interpret it. But if you understand what Cranmer's doing now, in many ways, he's doing what many of the other reformers did. He's appealing to an understanding of grace that is not new, but actually quite ancient, even if it might be the case that the 16th century does, with all the disputes, bring it along in a sense. And through all the exegesis of books like Galatians and Romans and some of the theological disputations, Luther says as much, doesn't he? He says he loves Augustine because Augustine understood the primacy of grace. Mm-hmm. Even if Luther says, I'm not quite sure if he got all the way to the manner by which we receive this grace imputation, maybe he still has this notion of an infusion. And so Luther's still wrestling with Augustine there, but on the whole, he recognizes he's indebted. And that's the point.
Yeah. I was going to say, you said there was historians who were baffled by Cranmer using this language.
Yeah,
I'm not going to ask who they were. I suspect maybe it's those type of Anglican historians that don't see Cranmer and the English reformers as having anything to do with the Continental Reformation, because there is that kind of revisionist. That James and I know all too well, narrative of the English Reformation, as opposed to the Continentals that went too far. But that's actually, no, they were very much, has shared much of a, more of a kinship and direct influence from exchange of ideas from them. So yeah, I'm just surprised.
Yeah, I think your instinct's right there.
Yeah. I know there's probably, there's a lot you could talk about with this question, but maybe just to give us like a couple examples. You mentioned earlier about how, the early church fathers being a group that the reformers would often appeal to, and like Calvin even saying, look, they fall in our favor and not with Rome, if you go. But a lot of your book, from what I understand, is looking at the late medieval context that the Reformation comes out. I mean, nothing in history emerges in a vacuum. And so there's lots of course, from my own study of it, there's lots of different strands of currents of religious thought going on in, the 1300s, the 1400s, and into the 1500s in late medieval Catholicism. And the Reformation isn't just like, as much as it sees itself as trying to retrieve the much more distant past and, the spirit of Scripture and as they saw it, the early church which kept that alive. But also they were very much informed by some late medieval things, there was late medieval theologies that lent themselves to I'm thinking Bernard of Clairvaux is a big influence on Luther, people like Heiko Obermann really, and who's the Bernd Hamm, I think another, but yeah, he's pointed that out, and so I'm just, what are some of these late medieval things going on that really paved the way for the Reformation, not just like societal and economic and the church abuses, obviously that paved the way for the Reformation, but like what contributed to it in a positive sense, I guess.
Yeah, this is so important. I'm glad you mentioned it. I think one of the worst things, you could do is if you were to walk into a classroom and teach on the Reformation, mm-hmm. or many books on the Reformation, though they're excellent. One of the worst things you could do is just ignore the medieval context. Part of the reason is the reformers wouldn't have recognized that. I mean, they would have thought of themselves as what we would today call medieval men. Mm-hmm. They didn't have these, nice, neat categories like we do now. Mm-hmm. To a certain degree, they didn't have those. That's more or less our hindsight looking back. And So it's incredibly important because otherwise I fear if we jump right into the Reformation, we don't understand exactly what they're doing. A great example of this is 1517. On the social and ecclesiastical side of things, most narratives of the Reformation are fixated on Luther's 95 theses and, you know, the famous and infamous narrative of indulgences and how this is disturbing Luther, even pastorally. And that's all right and good.
Right.
However, there is a theological context that's occurring to that story, and one that I think we're less aware of. Just prior to Luther and those 95 theses, Luther is presenting some other theses that more or less make up a disputation against classic theology. Now, this is really telling because in what I call the oppositional narrative of Reformation, which I don't recommend, is very popular, though. We think, aha, here's Luther standing against the Dark Ages. You know, this is Luther against those speculative, rationalistic, unbiblical scholastics, and now the Reformation has broke through and Luther is casting off the chains of scholasticism, and thank God the Reformation has brought true doctrine back. Well, that narrative is just it's just bogus. I don't know how else to put it, because when you look at 1517, that's not what's happening. It's not just Luther either. Even when you look at other corners of the Reformation, it's not what's happening. Luther is trained in a very specific stream of scholasticism. It's not necessarily the scholasticism of the High Middle Ages. When you think of, say, Anselm or Aquinas, rather, Luther is born and bred on a late medieval scholasticism, what is sometimes called the Via Moderna. Mm-hmm. And here are figures like William of Ockham and especially Gabriel Biel. Mm-hmm. Though there are other figures that predate them, such as Duns Scotus. The reason this is so important is because from Scotus to Ockham to Biel, they have made a very significant shift away from earlier scholastics. Mm-hmm. And they've done this philosophically as well as theologically. To sum it up, they are more or less presenting a voluntarism and a nominalism that has significant consequences for soteriology, as well as much more. The relationship between faith and reason, and how we even, you know, are there universals? This affects, you know, there is an entire different paradigm for metaphysics. But, you know, all those issues aside, it also affects soteriology.
And so just, I know you said all those issues aside, but let's maybe break down a couple of those things. So the Via Moderna school, this kind of later school Luther's more trained in, these figures would say they promote voluntarism, which is, if and you can correct me, and this might be a bad way of putting it, but this is basically the idea that God has total freedom and does whatever he wants. And therefore, some of the earlier scholasticism that was very worked out with how God is in his nature, how God operates in the world, it almost felt to a point of where it was confining God. Is that kind of a fair way to?
Yeah, they would probably hedge it a little bit more and say God is not going to do something that goes against his nature. And so like the first and second commandments, those are true and are not to be changed. But other commandments could be otherwise. Mm-hmm. And so there's that you know, that radical sense of voluntarism coming through. The reason this is so significant is because by the time you get to Gabriel Biel, here's someone who's preaching, and Biel looks at the way grace has been articulated in the past by folks like Aquinas or Augustine and many others. He misunderstands them, first of all. That's important. There's been some great work done showing that Biel misrepresents Aquinas to Luther, which didn't help. But that issue aside, Biel essentially says, well, he rejects the notion that grace must be primary, as if there is this concrete, unchangeable understanding of divine justice that would require grace to be primary for any subsequent action on man's part. Instead, and so notice there's in the old way, there is a very a concentrated understanding of divine justice and righteousness that sets up the primacy of grace. Biel dispenses with that. And Biel says, well, God can do whatever he wants in the voluntary sense of his free will. And so by virtue of just his voluntarist will, he makes a covenant, and here it is. If, and there's the big word, if you do your best, if you do what lies within you, then God will reward you with the grace needed. This assumes right, a lot.
But of course, Luther, a lot of Luther's earlier protest is really in many ways rebellion against his teacher Biel, because he's totally against this idea that you even have the ability to do any good on your own before grace would be in the picture, right? So
that you're right on it.
Yeah,
there's this great line.
I got I'm getting brownie points. Yeah, I know knew that, but I'm not trying to show off mine.
You're right on target. And I spent a lot of time on this in the book and in several chapters, because there's this illustration used of, well, it's like a bird who's injured. And if the bird does what that just musters up what's within him, because God's gave him that command, fly. If he just does it and it just starts to try to, you know, flap his wings and get up in the air, then God will come along like the wind and, you know, pick up his injured wing and, you know, move him along. And Luther, being Luther, you know, has this great moment where he says, that's rubbish. Right. He said, the bird's wing isn't injured. The bird's been shot down. It's broken. It's dead. it's 6 feet under.
And Luther's anthropology is just so much lower. He would say, to use another illustration, when Jesus raises the widow of Nain, the widow's son, he's totally dead. He can't wiggle his wing, or he doesn't have a wing. He can't wiggle his arm. He is totally dead. It takes a complete alien move, right, to put life in.
Yeah. So that's exactly right. And but Luther at first bought into this, right? Because those who taught Luther, his professors, they're giving him books by Biel. And he's reading Biel's texts. And at first he tries it on. He really does. And I think in Luther's own experience, he realizes this is going to crush me. And beyond that, he's got major questions, even some metaphysical ones. You have to look for them. They're subtle, but they're there. I mean, Luther starts to wonder, well, is this the way we should understand the justice of God? And is, even though Biel has told me God won't go back on his promise here, it is a voluntarist understanding of his free will. So how do I know that? But then the really crushing issue for Luther is he starts to wonder, how do I even know if I've done my best?
Yeah.
And every time I think I have, I go back because I find something. So in that sense, it's really crushing for Luther. There's more to it than that. there's a whole metaphysic that comes along with this, because it's not just you know, Beale's not just, this isn't coming out of nowhere. Occam has had quite the effect as well with his nominalism. There's some metaphysical issues here that we probably don't have time to get into, but you know, essentially denying the existence of universals, that trickles down into Beale's soteriology as well. All that to say, when you look at 1517, Luther he really has had enough. And so even before he writes those 95 theses addressing indulgences, which is a bit more on the societal and social and pastoral end of things, here with this disputation, he's going right after Scotus, Occam, and Beale. He names them again and again, and he has no patience for them. And this is outrageous to his professors who taught Luther this system. Here, Luther is dispensing with it. He's criticizing it. It will still take him time from 1517 to 1525, when he has that famous debate with Erasmus, to work out, okay, then what exactly is happening with God's grace? But Luther at least understands, I need to return to the Augustinian understanding of grace and its primacy. This voluntarist nominalist idea of the covenant and the conditionality of it on our best is not, he's seen both from Augustine and from Scripture, this is not the way to go. So this is just one example, but I mean, when you look, this is Luther's own unique context, right? But when you look at the rest of the Reformation, what you see is that actually other reformers, some are trained in this via moderna, others though are trained in Thomism, and so they don't have necessarily the same struggle that Luther has. You think of Martin Bucer, for example, or Peter Martyr Vermigli, and others. They don't have that same exact story as Luther has. In one sense, even though they will take issue with Aquinas on, you know, is grace, you know, is righteousness infused? Is it imputed? At the end of the day, they have an Augustinian and Thomistic metaphysic in place, so that they're not as torn up from the beginning by late medieval scholasticism and its entire paradigm shift. If that makes sense. Yeah.
I'm curious because you mentioned scholasticism earlier, and of course this podcast had a whole episode on the era of Protestant scholasticism, also called Protestant Orthodoxy, and but I kind of want to hear your take, because obviously if you look at kind of the 16th through the 17th century, you see the scholastic method of doing theology, which was it reached its high point in the Middle Ages, but by the 17th century, you see it, the scholastic method of doing theology being employed by Protestants for I guess, apologetical reasons against Rome and kind of against each other in a way, Reform versus Lutheran. It seems like the Reformation has a complicated relationship with scholasticism, because, I mean, you see it, I mean, as early as Melanchthon, who's like, Luther's like a number one, you know, his right hand person, already is working out a method of sort which is scholastic, and so it seems like that's. Can you speak a little about like why that is? Like, obviously there are key departures from medieval scholasticism going into that the reformers had, but there's also, you see the adoption of this method. So. How is that justified, I guess, how would you say it?
Yeah, this is an important point. I think sometimes when people hear the word scholastic, they have all kinds of caricatures in their head about, and usually they're pejorative ones, right? The scholastic, though, simply refers to the schools during the Middle Ages, in which a student of theology would be very resolved to contemplate God and all things in relation to God. Mm-hmm. And so in the schools, this method becomes really quite convenient if you're a student, right? Because, well, just think of, you know, Thomas Aquinas and his Summa, in which you have a question posed, an article. It forces you to think about the question not merely from your point of view. You have to consider what are the objections that would counter my position first. And so you have to do justice to those. And then followed by a reply, well, and on the contrary, in which it might just be a one sentence statement, could be from scripture, could be from a church father, followed by your reply to the question itself, and then very briefly, a response to the initial objections. Sometimes this happens within a page. Maybe sometimes it's longer. It could be 2-3 pages, but it's very short. Well, this type of method, it's used, I think this is what's sometimes misunderstood. In the 16th century, it's used by both sides. So whether you're Roman Catholic or Protestant, in one way or another, everybody is benefiting and has benefited. I mean, if you were a student of theology, you're familiar with this method. Sometimes it could take different forms. So you think of Peter Lombard and his sentences, in which Lombard, this is very fascinating, where Lombard is posing, okay, here is presenting specific doctrines of the Christian faith. And then he is drawing, resourcing from the past, both from sacred scripture itself, as well as those voices from history to show how has the church answered this question. If you're a bright student of theology, you might come along and not just write a commentary on Lombard sentences, but you might actually give answers that up to that point maybe haven't been entertained yet, or pose new questions that need to be answered, and so on. So I think it's important to remember that scholasticism is merely a tool for the student of theology. Mm-hmm. It's not necessarily a specific theology or philosophy or ethic. Sure. Now, that said, by means of these methods in the schools, of course, naturally, a certain philosophy and theology develops, right? Mm-hmm. And so you take, for example, Aquinas. Well, Thomas Aquinas is using this method in a very brilliant way to answer questions in philosophy and theology and in ethics itself.
Right.
But he's doing so out of a certain paradigm. He's doing so indebted to a Neoplatonist understanding of philosophy that would include some Augustinian facets, as well as some more Aristotelian contributions. In the end, he is able to look at the advantages and the disadvantages of Plato and Aristotle and bring about a pretty remarkable synthesis that builds on Augustine before him, but really goes beyond that to understand everything from faith and reason to creation and providence and divine ideas and universals and particulars, and all of this has implications then for theology. How does God relate to the world, and how do we understand God's presence, and what is a sacrament, you know, etc. All that to say, when you arrive at the late medieval period, they too are scholastics. They too are using the methods that they are seeing and experiencing in the schools.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, there is a self-conscious shift away from some of the Augustinian and Thomistic paradigms before them, as we just talked about with voluntarism, nominalism in particular. Now, what's really important to understand here, if I could say one more thing, is by the time you get to the 16th century, and here, keep in mind, I'm summing up, you know, vast centuries here. Yeah. So, you know, listeners will want to go to the sources and see, you know, the nuances of what I'm saying. But by the time you get to the 16th century, okay, there is a narrative out there, a very popular one, both, you'll see it even in academia, that will blame the reformers, to say the reformers departed from that earlier scholastic to mystic metaphysic that could explain how we participate in the likeness of God and could explain God's real presence in the world, etc. And they instead became the carriers of that late medieval scholastic metaphysic, voluntarism and nominalism. And that explains why we ended up with modernism.
Yeah, that's related to my next question. I first wanted to say, from what it sounds like you maybe have similar view of the whole scholastic tension with the Reformation that maybe like Richard Muller does. It's like you have to distinguish between the method and the method of scholasticism and the particular content that you found in a lot of medieval scholasticism. My thought would be that that's a good distinction, that where the reformers probably saw the issue is that when you're working with, you can make the distinction between a methodology all you want, but as long as they're working within kind of broader Aristotelian categories, like you said, some of that elements are just going to slip in, for those foreign elements are maybe just going to slip into the theology and just inevitably, I don't know. Would that be fair to say? Yeah, I guess.
Well, I would put it this way. Well, first of all, I don't buy into the narrative that I just mentioned that blames the Reformation for secularism, as right. if the reformers cut that cord of participation between God and the world, and they are the, you know, carrying on the baton of voluntarism and nominalism that then explains the Enlightenment. I don't buy into that narrative for a lot of reasons. One of them is the reformers are way more complicated than that.
Yeah.
It's not that there's no signs of voluntarism or nominalism, but on the whole, they're actually, you know, like the example we just gave from Luther, you can see Luther has actually real problems with how it's infected salvation. Calvin, you look at Calvin's theology, Calvin does have a theology of participation. Todd Billings has shown this really well, and we could give more examples. But to address your question, that angle, I would just add, when you look at the 16th and 17th centuries, everyone is assuming to one degree or another those basic truths that Aristotelian metaphysics handed on. And the reason I say that, this is important to countering that, you know, secularization type of narrative. The reason I say that is because there's a world of difference between the 16th and 17th metaphysic and what you see in the Enlightenment forward with someone like Immanuel Kant or David Hume and many others, of course. In other words, there you certainly do see, I mean, all of a sudden, basic Aristotelian categories like causality, which in the 16th and 17th century, everyone took for granted. Of course, there's a cause and effect. Of course, there's final causality. That explains why there's purpose in our world. And the Christian could then, you know, tie that purpose to God as the creator. I mean, this was just, you know, 101.
Right.
But enter into modernism, suddenly all of this is thrown into question. Final causality can no longer be taken for granted. So my point is, it's not that I think every, you know, when you look at, say, the 17th century, and take Protestant scholasticism at large. You know, there's Lutherans, there's Anglicans, there's Reformed, Presbyterians. They're all Protestant. Many of them are calling them, we would call them Protestant scholastics because they are using the scholastic method. Richard Moeller, for example, has done a great job showing that in the Reformed wing, for example, the Reformed scholastics, they're very self-conscious to use the scholastic method, but they do so to reject SCOTUS and to instead side with a more Augustinian or even Thomistic metaphysic. Well, that's a world away from then the metaphysical shift you see in the Enlightenment, in which the Reformers, I think, would have been shocked. So that's where I think, though my book isn't trying to address this as its main point, I think it's really, really crucial to recognize when we make our case for the Reformation, and some of this work honestly still needs to be done, we need to understand that Protestant scholasticism is not contrary to the Reformation. Right. It's using, it has new challenges, Socinianism. It has new goals, the codification of catechisms and confessions. Entire systems of theology are being written by Lutherans, Anglicans, and the Reformed. In light of all of those challenges and goals, the scholastic method becomes really appropriate and really handy then to say, okay, we can't only focus on soteriology. Now we need to talk about the Trinity again or Christology. Yeah. And as they do so, they start to say, okay, well, what type of philosophical tradition should we be indebted to? And what type should we actually stray from? Those are pivotal questions. Yes, there are differences, you know, and yes, you can always find places where you might think, oh, you know, you probably should have corrected Aristotle here. Whereas, okay, you're okay to, you know, bring him along here. There's always those points of tension. But on the whole, they're still operating within that metaphysical paradigm of participation that you then see explode and is then substituted for a whole new paradigm when you get to modernism.
Which is based on the higher view of human reason and the sovereign self. When at least Luther, for instance, would have seen our reason as foolish, you know, not. And so Zondervan's website for the website's page for your book says that one of the things your book tackles is the common caricatures that charge the Reformation with schism or assume the Reformation was a gateway to secularism. And so I know that's a popular talking point. So I'm interested in reading your rebuttal, your refutation of that. Which is very, I mean, it's, I think it's clear as day, as soon as you go into the history, it's clear as day how it's so inaccurate to say that about the Reformation, but I'm interested to see how you address that. So that'll be good. All right. Well, Dr. Baer, thanks for being on the show. And
thank you. Very appreciated. And I enjoyed our conversation. I had
kind of a joke question at the end that I was promised something if I were to ask this, and I hope you're not offended by it, and I'll edit it out if I offend you. Some Lutherans on Facebook they put a picture of your book up, and they said, and it's Lutherans that are excited about the book, by the way. But he said, but in fact, in light of the fact that the author is a Baptist Calvinist, does anyone find it ironic that the cover of his new book has an image of Luther administering the means of grace in accordance with the Lutheran understanding of them on it? And then I commented, well, he's going to be on my podcast next week. Do you want me to ask him? And he said, tell him to become Lutheran. And I said that an Anglican telling a Baptist to become a Lutheran will reimburse you in beer for your advertisement services.
Yeah.
I said deal. Six pack for mentioning it, so they automatically owe me a six pack and five cases if he converts.
And he said a fair bargain. So I have a deal. I'm already getting a six pack now that I mentioned it. So,
well,
you don't have to answer that, by the way.
If you look at the cover, this wasn't planned, but my Lutheran friends might think otherwise. I don't know. They put the title right over the baptism.
There you go. That's it. To me, I didn't pay attention.
To Zondervan about that.
Yeah, I didn't pay attention. To me, it just looked like some pretty late medieval, early modern artwork. That's all.
Yeah.
I was not paying that close attention, as they were apparently. So, but nice. So, well, looking forward to reading it. Looks like a big book, as you just held up. So, yeah. All right. Well, thank you, Dr. Barrett. God bless. And we're delighted to hear to read your work, and I'm sure you'll be appearing on other shows and promoting it and talking about it. So it sounds like it's an important contribution to the ongoing conversation.